right. Hey, if you've got your Bibles with you, I want to ask you to go ahead and open up to the book of 1 Peter. If you've been here the past few weeks, we have started a series in 1 Peter. We've been kind of tracking along. If you have not been here, I want to encourage you. Today is the perfect first day to kind of join us as we're digging into this book. But man, I am so excited about what's been going on, what God has been revealing to my heart through this. If you haven't been here, just to kind of catch you up, 1 Peter, kind of the entire book happens in the backdrop of suffering. This is going on late in the first century, probably around 60, 70 AD. Peter's gone through a lifetime since he denied Christ and was restored in the book of John. There's just a lot that's happened in that time. And the believers all throughout Turkey and Asia are really going through some intense scrutiny and some intense suffering. And Peter is writing this book to them to encourage them in their suffering, not to cease their suffering from happening, but to encourage them through it. Now, there's a couple things that happen in suffering that I want to make sure that we don't miss. And if you paid real close attention, you've seen this past couple weeks, but I want to make sure you get this. Suffering typically does two things in the life of the believer. The first thing it does, the first thing the suffering does, is it begins to kind of reveal to us some things in us that we love more than we love Jesus. Suffering tends to make us kind of step back and look at our lives, and we begin to realize that there are some things that we hold a little tighter to than maybe we should. And so suffering reveals those things that we're holding on to and allows us to loosen our grip on things of this world that have become very near and dear to us so that we can grab more tightly to Jesus and all that He's done. The other thing that suffering will do in the life of a believer is suffering is going to drive you towards something. It's either going to drive you towards doubt, in which case you begin to doubt God's goodness, you begin to doubt His faithfulness, and if you follow that out far enough, you'll even begin to doubt whether or not He's there for you, or suffering is going to drive you deeper into faith. Either you're going to begin to question that God loves you, or you're going to become unquestioningly committed to the fact that even in this and even through this, God has a purpose and He has a plan, and He is sovereignly adjusting and sovereignly moving and sovereignly causing all of these things to happen in my life for my ultimate good. That's why James can say in the first chapter of James, consider it all joy as you pass through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In other words, the testing of your faith is a trial as if by fire that is refining you, refining me, so that our faith is more pure and our love for Jesus is more intent than it was on the other side, the beginning of everything that we've gone through. This is kind of what's going on. This is exactly what's going on to the believers that Peter is writing to, the Gentile believers that he's writing to. They're suffering through trial. And because of that, Peter hits both of these topics in the first chapter. If you remember, the first thing he goes is he reminds them that they're strangers and they're aliens. They're foreigners passing through this world with an ultimate destination somewhere else. They have been given something in the gospel. They've been given a new community. They've been given a new citizenship. They've been given a new freedom. They've been given all of this in the gospel, and that should cause them to rejoice even in suffering, because they know that no matter how awful things may be now, there is something better coming. But the other thing that causes, because we know that, then Peter says, buckle up, get ready, be prepared, muscle up, because it is going to be tough and it is going to be hard, but it is going to be worth it. We are called, because God has called us out of this world and into a new one, we are called to be different from this world. We're called to be holy, even as God in heaven is holy. And so as Peter kind of closes out chapter 1 with the eternal nature of the gospel, the eternal nature of God's call, the eternal nature of our holiness, he begins chapter 2 by diving in and digging a little deeper. What does that mean? What does it mean to actually be holy? And so he begins chapter 2. If you haven't found 1 Peter 2 yet, I've given you all the time I can. All right, so 1 Peter 2, he begins, he says, verse 1, so put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Now, Okay, the one thing we talked about last week is God is not calling us to moralism. God is not calling us to be good Christian people. God is calling us to be holy. He's calling us to be set apart. Our idea, the traditional idea of holy, is that it means that we behave a certain way. And what we talked about last week is holy in its genuine sense, what that word actually means. It has nothing to do with behavior. It has everything to do with being set apart. The holy vessels that were used in Daniel by the king of Babylon were not better than, they were not different than, they were not made of different material than all of the other vessels that they had. They were simply vessels that had been set apart for the use of God, for His purpose, in His place. And when you took it out of that context, it was out of place. Holy things did not belong in an unholy context. And so what that word means is not that you and I are called to be good, it's that you and I are called to be different. It's the illustration I used week one of the guy in the marching band who's listening to a different song. He's marching in a different direction. He's marching to a different beat. He's doing everything differently. It's not that he's just weird. It makes sense if you can hear what's in his ears, but compared to the rest of the band, he's just out of step. You and I are called to be holy in that way. But then when Peter begins to dig into what does it look like in everyday life to be holy, this is where he goes. Put aside all malice. Put aside all deceit. Put aside all your slander. Put aside all your envy. He goes through this list of things that we're not supposed to do, not things that we're supposed to be. And it can be confusing. So let's go ahead and dig through each one of these to try and figure out what exactly is he talking about here. First, put away malice. Now, first thing I want you to notice, everything on this list, especially this one, comes naturally to us. Does it not? Malice or hatred or anger or just this angst towards other people. It's something that just happens. We don't mean for it to happen, but if you don't think it happens to you, just go hang out on 440 for a while on Thursday afternoon and see how quickly it kind of boils up in you. It's just there's something in us that's just looking to be angry at other people. Now, there are people who are better at this and people who are worse at this, but the reality is we all struggle with it. Anytime somebody wrongs us, anytime, especially if there's a long season of your life where you've sat under oppression like these people have, or when you've suffered at the hands of somebody else, the natural thing, what you want to do is you want to see them suffer the way they've made you suffer. Am I the only one who gets this, or do y'all understand? Malice is something that we all struggle with. It's this sense of, man, somebody else should experience this pain that I'm going through. It's a hatred towards other people where we don't want their best. We want to see them get what's coming to them. The next one is deceit. I don't know that we really need to define that, but this idea that I want people to see something in me that's better than me, or I want to say something about other people that's less about them so that I may be lifted up. The nature of deceit in our lives is typically to make ourselves look better. And if that means I can make myself look better by making someone else look worse, then so be it. I am willing to sacrifice your reputation for the sake of my own. The number next is hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy is just this idea of being two-faced. It's you're one way at church and you're another way at work. You're another way at home. Most clearly you see this a lot of times in high school and middle school students because they have kind of the way they behave in class with their teachers. Then they have the way they behave like outside with their friends. Then they have their way they behave on a team with their coach. Then they have their way they behave, you know, at home with their mom and dad. And then they have the them that they put on, the mask that they put on when they come to church. And it's kind of fun in a macabre kind of way to see all of those trains collide when a friend from school comes to church and their parents are a volunteer. And it's like, who do I be now? Because there's this sense that their life is just disintegrated. It's not one whole. It's multiple parts. And so this idea of hypocrisy is that I have one character that I become, one part that I play for each position in life that I hold. The next being envy. When we look at other people, we desire what they have. And finally, slander, this idea that when someone does something wrong, it's on me to point it out. You ever been there? You ever been that person? Yeah, you ever been the person that everybody pointed to? It's not, slander is not the idea that I'm going to run somebody down for something they didn't do. That's gossip. That's lying. That's deceit. Slander is, yeah, they really are that bad, and I'm going to tell everybody. Everybody's got to know how messed up they are. And Peter says, listen. If we are going to be holy, the first thing we have to do is not add righteousness. It's not ask for. It's not any of these things. It is to put aside, to put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Why? Why is this the genesis of holiness in our lives? Because these things, this list of things, they're not character traits simply that you and I have, because we all carry these to one degree or another. These are things that stand in opposition to the character of God. Malice is this natural tendency towards anger and this natural tendency towards hatred when God has revealed himself through his word that he is love. Even in the Old Testament, in the places where you know, when you start digging through and you start talking to people and they're like, well, if God is love, then why would he do this thing that looks a little bit like genocide? Or if God is love, why would he destroy this nation? Or if God is love, why would he do? Listen, even in God's judgment, he is exercising love for his people. All right, even in the belly of the whale, God was not punishing Jonah. He was calling him to repentance. He was exercising love, even in judgment, because it is better to hurt now for a little while than to hurt for eternity apart from God. God, in everything he does, is love. It is not a character trait. It is a defining trait of who he is. He is love. But not only that, deceit. God is truth. Those are the two things God is continually revealing himself to be. He is love. He is truth. If you know the truth will set you free. Jesus is truth. And get this, in God, those two things exist without tension. Now, stop and think about that for a minute. The problem that we have is we tend to think of love as something that exists over here and truth as something that exists over here. And I can love somebody and not be truthful to them. Because love is accepting and love draws people in and love is a nice warm hug and love is all of this stuff. But truth is harsh. Truth is difficult. Truth means I have to confront them. Truth means that I have to stand up to them. Truth is uncomfortable. Love is comfortable. And these two things always in every church sit in opposition, in tension with one another. I need to be truthful, but I have to be loving. I need to be loving, but I have to be truthful. And so we err on one side or the other. Either we're the church that draws people in. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter. Just come on in. God loves you. Or we become the church who's constantly standing for truth, and we're just going to tell you the way it is. But what God reveals about himself is that in Christ, God expresses love, and God is truth. And those two things have no conflict with one another. If we are going to accurately reflect Jesus, then we have to become a church. We have to become a body. You and I have to become believers who are simultaneously loving and truthful, where malice and deceit have no place in us because they have no place in God. So that means sometimes there is truth that needs to be said, but I am not the one who needs to say it because I cannot say it in love. Listen, love earns you the right to speak truth. Truth is the proof that you actually love somebody. Listen, if you have a friend who is caught in sin, if you have a friend who is stuck and they just can't get out, and you see it, and you see it, and you see it, and you just have this thing inside of you welling up that I know the end of this road, I know where this is taking them, I know what's going to happen, and you say nothing, you don't love them. You love you. When we see sin festering in the life of someone that we profess to love and we say nothing, it is proof that I don't care about them. I care about the way they make me feel about me. And I am willing to sacrifice their character. I'm willing to sacrifice their nature. I'm willing to sacrifice maybe their eternity. I'm willing to sacrifice everything they have that could be costing them because of this sin in their life so that they will stay close to me and make me feel good the way I feel when they're there. That is not love for someone else. That is love for self. On the other side, when all we do is step up into a place and tell people everything that's wrong with them, we don't love them. We love the picture in our mind of ourselves. We love that we're good. We love that we're right. We love that we don't smoke, drink, or chew. We love that we don't do this, and we don't go to parties, and we don't hang out here, and we don't listen to this kind of music, and we don't go to those kind of movies. We love those things so much, we want to make sure everybody knows. But in God, love and truth coexist in such a way that there is no tension. And if you and I are going to be holy as God is holy, the same thing has to be true in us. We have to love people regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, regardless of where they're going, and we have to love them enough to tell them the truth. So we have to put away all malice and all deceit. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on and put away hypocrisy, because God is not one God here and one God there. And an uneducated look at the Old Testament versus the New Testament will make it look as if there's a different God here and a different God there. That's been an error in theology throughout history, but the reality is God. He has not changed. He will not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is who He is, and He will always be that way. The same must be true of us. Next, he says, envy. God does not desire for anything that is outside of Himself. God is completely satisfied in Himself. And finally, slander. Slander is the act of you and I running down somebody for what it is they actually did. Let me ask you a question. Is that what God's done to you? Is that what God has done to me? The reality is, I'm guilty. Guilty beyond measure. There is nothing about me deserving of grace, nothing about me deserving of salvation. And I have an accuser who stands before God at every opportunity he has to remind God of everything I've ever done. And the problem is, every time he stands up and every time he brings it up and every time he talks about me, it's all true. But check this out. This is what 1 John says. You and I, as believers, we have an advocate before the Father in Christ Jesus. Now, in my head, when I was younger, this made me think, you know, my enemy, my adversary, the devil, would stand before God and he'd say, "Did you see Charlie? Did you see what he did today? Did you see the greed in his heart? Did you see the way that he slid? Did you see the malice? Did you see the deceit? Did you see what he did?" And then God the judge, God the Father, would be sitting behind like this big court. Don't make fun of me. I watched a lot of Matlock when I was a kid. And so he'd be sitting behind this big desk and he'd be kind of wringing his hands like, "God, I can't believe he did it again. Oh, why is it?" And then Jesus stands up, my advocate, my attorney. It's courtroom talk the way they're talking in 1 John. And he's like, Father, give him one more chance. For me, for my sake, give him one more chance." And okay, fine, Jesus, for you. The problem is, that is not at all supported by the text. It's not at all supported by Scripture. Yes, God the judge, the Father, stands and listens to the accuser with everything that I've done wrong. And righteous anger boils within him because it is deserved by my sin. That is the right and just result of my sin, is the wrath and the anger of God. But then Jesus stands up, not begging for mercy. Jesus stands up and shows the Father his nail-scarred hands and his nail-scarred feet. And he says, "But Father, you have already poured your wrath out on me." And the just judge cannot punish the same infraction, the same sin, the same deed. So there is not an end to the mercy of God. There is not an end to God's choosing to forget my sin. There is not an end to the place where God has put me, where I am no longer accountable eternally for the sin that I have committed, because it's not based on mercy. It's based on the justice of God and the fact that all of the wrath of God has been poured out already on Jesus, which means there is nothing left to condemn me or you if you're a follower of Christ for. And if there is no longer anything left to condemn me before God, then what is left that I should be condemning anyone else before men? The reason that the first thing we have to do when we begin digging into holiness is to put away certain things from us, it's not because we're being moral. It's because these things are contrary to the nature of God. And you and I are not called to be holy for holiness' sake. We are called to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy. We are called to be set apart the same way that He has been set apart. We are called to be different the same way that He is different. And that means these things that come so naturally to us have to be put aside. They have to be put away. As if you go out into your garden, the first thing you have to do is you have to begin pulling things out, right? Before you can begin planting things new. This is what's happening here. In the garden of your life, God is saying, Peter is writing, and he's saying, listen, you have to begin removing the things that are going to war against God in your life so that, well, check it out. Verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So check this out. This is what he says. So like newborn infants, I want you to long for or to crave or to desire. Have you ever just had a craving for something? Anybody? Have you ever just had a craving? All right, those kind of come along all of a sudden. Now you guys don't know this, but over the past couple years, I have been on this journey to lose weight and to get in shape and to just overall eat better. All right, but every now and then, like I was sitting at home Friday night. It was just me and Stacy and Hope. We were just sitting there. You know, Caleb was off at camp. Jacob's off at school. We're just kind of sitting there, and all of a sudden, I just look at Stacy and I'm like, the lack of ice cream in this house is really upsetting me right now. All right, now ice cream used to be like a nightly thing for me, and I don't have it very often now. But listen, every now and then it just comes on you, right? You just I mean, I know there's some of you out there who are like, I just like asparagus. And God bless you. I'm so glad you do. I like ice cream, okay? Don't judge me, I just do. All right, but sometimes those cravings, I can't control them, I can't stop them. It's an urge, it's a longing, it's a desire. I can't always control those. Yet what Peter is saying here is, listen, I am commanding you, first get rid of these things, and then I'm commanding you to desire something. Now this is weird for two reasons. One, it's kind of what Martin Luther calls the paradox of the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, you know, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The paradox of that is you never have to command me to kiss my wife, to hug my kids, or to eat a steak. I love those things, and you don't have to command me to do them. I'm just going to do them anyway. But no amount of commanding me to love asparagus or no amount of commanding me to love Brussels sprouts is going to make me love them. You know what I'm talking about? You can't command somebody to love something. You can't, and no command is going to make me stop loving something or make me love something else. It just doesn't work. Yet that is the great command of Scripture. And in the same way, no amount of commanding you to long for something is going to make you long for it. Look, I want you from this point on, I command you to long for long 115 degree summer days. Nobody's, oh, yay. I left Florida because I hate those days. Listen, no amount of commanding you to love something is going to make you love it. No amount of commanding you to crave something is going to make you crave it. Yet, here it is. Peter is writing to the believers who are going through intense suffering and saying, listen, I command you to long for pure spiritual milk. So the first thing is, it's a paradox. It doesn't make a lot of sense. The second thing, and this should be the encouraging part, it means that what you long for now is not what you will always long for. Most of us, we struggle with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We struggle with the desire for power or position. We struggle with a desire for pleasure. And we struggle with a desire for possession, for things, stuff we can hold. We struggle with these things, and those are our desires, because these things make us feel secure. These things bring us joy or bring us happiness at the very least. And these things promise to fulfill, and they promise to satisfy, and they promise all these things, and so we long after them. And it doesn't matter that they, in the long run, they don't satisfy, they don't fulfill, they don't bring security, they don't bring peace, they don't bring a sense that everything is going to be okay. We still long for those. But what he's saying is, listen, just because you long for it now, just because you desire it now, doesn't mean that's what you have to desire for the rest of your life. You are capable of changing not just the way that you live, but the things your heart longs for. Because get this, the gospel is not primarily about your behavior. The gospel is primarily about your heart. God knows, God desires more than he desires your obedience. He desires your heart, because he knows if he has your heart, everything else will follow. And so he says, listen, I command you, as newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk. What in the world is pure spiritual milk? You know, some commentators think it means to long for God's presence. Some think it means God's word. Some thinks it means the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of different ideas out there. But the way we understand this is by understanding the context in which Peter says it. Check this out. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, the weird thing about that is if you're like me, you're going to read that, and it's going to trigger a couple of questions in you. You're going to be like, oh, okay, if I've tasted that the Lord is good, does that mean maybe I tasted something and it wasn't God, and so I should be unsure of my salvation because Peter seems to be unsure about their salvation? So does that mean that maybe I can lose it? Does that mean maybe if I'm not good enough, maybe there was a counterfeit out there and I had something other than pure spiritual milk and now I don't know? Listen, that's not what he's saying. This would be more clearly understood if we stated it this way. If you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good. Since you have tasted it and you now know how good it is. Since you have now tasted God's presence. Since you have now tasted the goodness of God and you know how good He really is, then you should long for the pure spiritual milk that is Him. In other words, when Peter says that we should long for pure spiritual milk, he's not saying that we should long for this part of worship or this part of Bible study or this part of fellowship or this part of salvation. He's saying, listen, since you've tasted how good God is, then now that you've gotten a little taste of that, you should long for it all the time. This is not a part of God. This is God Himself. You and I should be so desirous, so craving His presence, so craving His worship, so craving His word, so craving everything that has to do with God, that craving, that appetite drives out everything else from us that distracts us from Him. Listen, students, you guys just got back from camp. You've had this incredible mountaintop moment. You've had this moment where you've come back and everything is different, I hope. And you come back and you see now how good God can be. But you know, because if you've been before, in the next couple of months, some of you are going to kind of go back. So how do you get to a place where this moment that you've had with Jesus isn't just a moment, but is something that lasts, is something that goes on, is something that changes the trajectory of your life so that you are now not different for a season, but forever changed? What Peter says here is, listen, now that you've tasted just a little, now that you've gotten a little sip, now that you've gotten a little taste, then you should be hungry for that. And you should starve yourself from everything else. Listen, the reason you don't take your cell phones, I can't really say. I haven't been here for a long time. The reason I never allowed students to take their cell phones to camp is because they feed so much on that. I've had millennials that have worked for me in the office, and they work with their cell phone between them and their keyboard. Have you guys seen this at work? They work with their cell phone between them and their keyboard, and so they think they're multitasking, but they're not, because we don't really multitask. They're working here, and then their phone goes off, and they're here, and then they work up here, and then they're 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 here. It just goes back and forth all day because they are distracted by something less than the thing that's in front of them. Listen, if you and I, student, want to live a life that has been transformed and live a life that is actually holy, then we need to rid ourselves of those distractions. Now, I'm not saying you can't have a cell phone. Don't hear that. What I am saying is the thing that you feed on, the thing that you desire, the thing that you want more than anything else is the presence of God that you got a taste of this week. Adults, the same thing is true with us, except we don't tend to replace Jesus with relationships and with technology. We tend to replace Jesus with money. We tend to replace Jesus with position or authority. We tend to replace Jesus with vacations or boats or cars or other pleasures that we think will make us happy. And what Peter's saying here is, listen, none of these things are bad. These are all good gifts given by a good God. A career that you can invest your life in is a beautiful thing that God gifts you and enables you to do. But when those good things become ultimate things, they stand in the way of you and your eternity with Jesus because you have created an idol out of something God intended to be a gift. And so Peter says, listen, now that you've tasted how good God is, I want you to long for that. It's like, how many of you have a video of your kids when they were little, like their first birthday party? Like, we were crazy strict about sugar when our kids were little, and that's kind of totally backfired because it's all they eat now. And the first birthday party, that's like the first time they've had cake, and it's like, you know, they're sitting there and they've got, you know, little hand like digs in. And they put it in their mouth, and their eyes just go. You guys know what I'm talking about? Have y'all seen this in a little kid? First time they have a, I mean, if you've never seen it, find an infant, take them home, and give them a Red Bull. You'll see it this afternoon. All right? And you'll see it for the next 5 hours after that. But listen, it's they have a little taste. It's like, all of a sudden, I don't know what I've been eating before, but strained carrots aren't doing it for me. I want that. That's all I want every time, all day, every day. Listen, that should be us and Jesus. That should be us in the presence of God in our lives. That should be what defines us as we begin to pursue holiness. We lay off, we push out everything that's contrary to God's nature so that we can feast on Him. There's a guy in the 90s, there was a guy by the name of Chris Hertz. Chris Hertz worked for Mother Teresa's ministry in India. He was actually stationed in Calcutta. He worked at a place called the House of the Dying. Now, if you're not familiar with their ministry there, they're not a hospital. They're not there to heal. They're not there to provide medicine. But India is just absolutely riddled with poverty. Poverty and sickness, illness is just a way of life. And in Calcutta especially, it's a ginormous city. 70% of the homeless population there all struggles with tuberculosis, or they have some degenerative lung disease like that. It's just an entirely different kind of life than you and I could ever imagine. They have gangs of children who roam the streets, who have no place to go. They have no homes. They have no families. They just poverty, orphans everywhere. It is just an absolute mess. And so this ministry exists there in Calcutta, not to provide healing, but just to provide a place where people who are already dying can go and they can die clean and they can have dignity and they can be exposed to the gospel so they can die in peace. That's their whole purpose. And so Chris, His job when he first got there was to go out and find people on the streets and bring them in, because it's not like they can just advertise. These people don't have homes, they don't have televisions, they don't have cell phones. You have to actually go find them. Now, I mentioned 70% of the homeless population is dying from tuberculosis, and so those are the easy ones to find because they're coughing all the time. And so they would bring them in. He would gather them up. He would bring them to the house of the dying, and once in, they would shave their heads, take their clothes, give them a shower, give them new clothes, and just give them a place where they could be comfortable as they can make them. And then all of these terminal tuberculosis patients would just be there. They had jars, and they would pass around the jars, and as they would cough up their lungs, they would just vomit them into the jars, and they would just pass around until the jars were full. They'd close it off, and they'd put it in the trash, and then they'd start a new jar. And another problem they have is AIDS is a complete awful epidemic in Calcutta, largely because there's a certain sect of Hinduism that believes if you're a man and you have a sexually transmitted disease, you can purify yourself by being with a virgin. The problem in that culture is by the time girls are age 5, most of them are already prostitutes. And so there's just scores of little girls, 2, 3, 4 years old, who have been molested and raped, who are now dying of AIDS. And so Chris would go out, and he would find these girls, and he would bring them back, and they would clean them up, and they would give them a place, and he would just sit and listen to them cry and cry with them. And also, leprosy is still a problem in India. And so he would go out and he would find lepers. Now, if you're not familiar with that disease, it's the same as it was in the New Testament. Your nerve endings just die and you have no feeling left. And eventually the flesh dies. And so fingers and toes just fall off. Eventually arms. It's a slow, horrible, painful way to die. And the way, because of the dying of the nervous system, boils and sores just begin to infect the skin. And you can't feel it. You can't feel anything. And so they would bring lepers in, and their clothes would stink like rotting flesh, and they would take them off, and they would give them new clothes, and they would wash them and again shave their heads so that lice wouldn't become a problem, and just give them a place of comfort. And so nurses would go along with syringes, and they would just drain their sores, and they're dying. They're all dying. So they would just use the syringe again and again and again and again until it became too dull to pierce the skin, and then they would just throw it away. And of everything that Chris experienced as he wrote about this, he would say, the one thing I didn't want to do, the one thing I begged them to not make me do, was take out the trash. Because it was disgusting. It smelled horrible. It was just full of decay and rot and death, and I knew it. He said, but even that wasn't the worst part. You would exit the back of the building and you would go across the alley to the dumpster and you would put the bags in the trash. And no sooner did you step away than scores of children would rush the dumpster and begin pulling out the trash. And they would begin sorting through all the syringes and all the jars and all the clothes and all the nastiness and death and destruction, looking for something to eat. And if they could find anything, they would just begin putting it in their mouth. Chris said that those who took out the trash would just beg, try to pull the children off. Stop. Don't you understand? Don't you see? Don't you get what you're doing? You're eating your own destruction. But they were so hungry. They were so desperate. They would eat anything. And believers, that's a picture of us. We have a God who has offered us everything. We have a Heavenly Father who has provided for us a new country, a new citizenship, a new start, a new name. He's adopted us as His child, and He has invited us to come and feast on Him. But we are so full from the death of this world, by chasing after our own security, by chasing after our own pleasure, by chasing after our own desires, that we are just not hungry for Him. We are not hungry for His Word. We are not hungry for His presence, because we have filled up on lesser things.